Thank you, and good morning. My wife is up in the booth up there, otherwise you could see the better looking half of us, but I'm sure I'll see her from time to time. Maybe you were attend her lecture, which was Challenges in Missionary Nursing. I'm very grateful for Becky and for the years that God has given us together. She's been a great help and a blessing to me. In 1963, a missionary doctor working at a leprosy hospital in the Central Highlands of Vietnam was rudely interrupted one night when communist guerrillas broke into her house. They tied her up and they led her off into the jungle. Her name was Ardell Vietti. She was never heard from again, and later on the word was that she died a lonely death of dysentery in the jungle. In the 1970s, hemorrhagic fever broke out in Nigeria, I believe it was, at a hospital, mission hospital, and a patient came to the hospital with a hemorrhagic fever, and then pretty soon national nurses came down with the fever and were dying, and then missionary nurses, several of them caught the disease, and several of them died. And a missionary physician was asked to do an autopsy on her colleague and get tissue specimen. And during the autopsy, she cut her finger, and she died too. These two physicians died long before they ever went to Africa or Vietnam. About 8 weeks ago, there was an attempted coup d'etat in the African country of Ivory Coast, Côte d'Ivoire, and the northern half of the country was taken over by rebel forces, and who still hold that part of the territory. And the second largest city in Ivory Coast was Bouaké, was taken control of. And it is where there were 120 missionary children in the International Christian Academy. For 2 weeks, the children were trapped in that school while fighting went on around them. At one point, there were tracer bullets going over the school. And fighting went on for several different battles that were close to the school. Missionary parents all over West and Central Africa spent many sleepless nights praying for their children and agonizing over them. Why in the world were they there in such a dangerous place? What parent could put their children at such risk and face themselves the next morning? Happily, all 120 of those children were rescued by French and American special forces. They evacuated them and took them out past areas where people had been killed and shot in fighting. And another 50 or 60 missionaries scattered throughout the city of Bouaké were also rescued. Not a single one of them were harmed. I sense a shudder going through this auditorium as we talk about these stories. And maybe the question in your mind is, would God ever ask me to do something as extreme as that? I think that if we're honest, there's something inside us that always resists the Spirit of God when Jesus asks us to do something. The demands of Christ immediately meet with resistance in our hearts. And I've experienced that at this conference and been amazed that that still happens. We think to ourselves we should be sensible. We should be safe. And it's amazing to see what happens when our lives are endangered or we perceive that they're endangered. We're very quick to run for the exits and find someplace safe. Where is safe? Where in the world is safe today? I understand that here in the United States there's a new disease now called West Nile Valley Fever. And even some newborns who were never bit by mosquitoes, but their mothers were, died of the disease. We followed the news story from the safe jungle of Central Africa about the anthrax spores floating around post offices here and mailboxes. We watched with real sadness and listened to the stories of what was happening with the Maryland sniper as he picked off people at random. That doesn't happen in Gabon. And of course, in September of 2001, we watched pictures of the Twin Trade Towers, two of the safest buildings in all of the United States. What could be a safer place to be on that September morning? Where is safe? And yet we have this idea that we need to do what's best to protect ourselves or to protect our children. I may offend or hurt some of you today. Oswald Chambers wrote, "If the Spirit of God brings to your mind a word of the Lord that hurts you, you can be sure that there is something in you that He wants to hurt to the point of death." So if I hurt you, please take it personally. Not from me, but from the Father. The doctor must die. What does God mean when He calls us to die? There's a gravestone in Vietnam, in the Central Highlands of Vietnam. And under that gravestone lies the bodies of my mother and father and a missionary nurse named Ruth Wilting. They were killed in the 1968 Tet Offensive in Vietnam and were killed by machine gun fire and hand grenades as they tried to surrender in a bunker behind their house. On that gravestone, it's a marble gravestone, are engraved these words: "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Servant will be also." Sounds kind of morbid, falling to the earth and dying. How is it that God is always after us to die? I mean, I thought that we were supposed to live forever. I mean, that's why we become Christians. But this talk about dying is depressing stuff. But when you read through the scriptures and you read through what Jesus said about dying, His emphasis was not on dying, His emphasis on what happens after we die. The cross is not the goal, the cross is the means to the goal. And all that God has for us is on the other side of the cross. But it necessarily involves the cross. The modern definition of life is really that we have in our medical schools and even in our culture. We talk about life and we talk about death. It's purely physical, outside of the church, outside of spiritual religions and so forth. It's purely physical. Life is the presence of the whole physiology and the body working correctly, and death is the absence of it. But God defines life differently in the Bible. God defines life as a God-breathed river of power that flows through our being and allows us to live in love and intimacy with God in this world and in the world to come. A little more than a year ago, a man named Siku came to our hospital, and what was really striking about him at the time was that his neck was all the way out to his chin, and he was having a lot of trouble breathing. It was an emergency. His airway was closing very fast, and he could just barely get air in and out. So we took him to the operating room. There was another surgeon visiting with us at the time, and so we worked out this plan that I would try to intubate him awake, and if it didn't work, she would quickly do a tracheostomy. Now, those plans really sound good when you talk about them, but we got in the operating room, and I got ready to intubate him, and I couldn't move his jaw. This was from a dental abscess that had gone down into his neck, and I just could not move his jaw. Any attempt hurt him so badly, and I couldn't get his mouth open enough to put the laryngoscope in. So I said to the surgeon, "All right, I'm going to give him some thiopental, and we'll just have a few minutes. I'll try and slip this tube in. If I don't get the tube in, you make the incision and do the tracheostomy." "Right, everybody's ready." So I give him the thiopental, and we have some Nelcor gave us one of these neat pulse oximeters, where as the oxygen concentration goes down, the tone goes down. And that's very helpful, but what happens is that everybody's blood pressure in the operating room and everyone in the other direction as it goes down. It really gets stressful. You can hear that. Dah, 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 dah. So we went from 100 to 90 to 80 to 70 to 60. I finally got the laryngoscope in there and found the vocal cords, and I had a number 7 tube, which I thought was small enough. enough, I slipped that through the cords, and it just stopped right there on the other side of the cords. And I couldn't advance it. And then I realized that this abscess had so much pressure, it had collapsed the trachea. I could not advance the tube through the trachea. So I said to the surgeon, go ahead and make your incision, do the tracheostomy. Well, she made the incision, but who knew where the trachea was? I mean, it was somewhere in there, and this neck was about this big. And so she started mucking around in there. I guess we shouldn't use that term since we're surgeons, but that's really what she was doing. Trying to find the trachea, and the pulse oximeter is going down 40, 30, and we were going to lose the guy. And I'd got a smaller ET tube, and I was trying to put it in. I said, come on, find that trachea. And she says, I'm looking, and all of a sudden she put her finger into the abscess, and there was this big explosion of pus everywhere. And the ET tube went right in, and we were able to save this guy's life. Well, it was a great save. We were all happy. He was happy. This picture was taken the day after. And I tried to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, well, you know, he said, I believe in Allah. And he didn't want to hear about the gospel. Now, was he alive or was he dead? According to the definition that God uses, he was not alive. He was dead. Death is the absence of that river of power that flows through our being that comes from God. Losing our lives in the way that God defines it is not just the conversion experience. That's the first step. But what God intends for us is that we surrender to Him all of our will, all of our ambitions, all of our hopes, all of our love of comfort, all of our dreams. And that it be irreversible and progressive. That is what God is asking. A story is told of a young man who asked an old saint, what does it mean to be crucified? And the old saint said, well, I can tell you this. The man who's crucified is only facing in one direction. And the second thing is, he's not going back. I would add a third thing. He's not going to get down off the cross alive. And that's the importance of the cross. God wants us to be crucified irreversible. He wants it to go somewhere, and He wants it to produce what He intends it to produce. There is a paradox in this. If we are to live, we must die. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, was a pastor, a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor who served in different churches in the Midwest and died in the 1960s. His books continue to be published. And from the time I was a young man, people pushed his books at me and said, you really need to read this. But I never liked Tozer, because Tozer was always talking about crucifixion and death and the cross. And I mean, it's so morbid. And I really didn't appreciate that stuff. But in the last few years, I've come to really enjoy reading about Tozer, because he helps me to understand what God is doing in my life. He wrote, Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in His name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the bourgeois comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-abnegation and death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay trees, or perchance even to become stars in a pitiful fifth-rate religious zodiac. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is a savage cross that God intends to tear us away from our own dreams and our own ambitions, and to replace them with the dreams and the power of God. God wants to make us increasingly immune to the allurements of the world and increasingly open to His personality and His love. And He does it with the cross. Why our dreams? You know, I used to think that dreams were really necessary. And there's a lot of that out there, how we, you know, you got to follow your dream and all this stuff. It's in our culture. It's even in a lot of our churches and in our preaching. It's true. Dreams are very important to us, but our dreams somehow always end up revolving around our own glory. Do you ever notice that? I mean, just take a hard look at what you're dreaming. Some of you may have seen the movie Mr. Holland's Opus, and it's about a teacher who he wants to write music, but he has to support himself, and so he ends up being a music teacher. And through his whole life, he never gets around to writing the music. Actually, done. I don't know how far he gets on his opus, but maybe at some point he finishes. But finally, the day comes for him to retire, and he's really depressed. What have I done with my life? And they call him down to the auditorium, and there are all of his former students, music students over the years, and they have gotten together, and they, one of them is even the governor of the state, and they are going to play his opus. And they play the opus, and everyone acclaims and then claps, and it's great, and I mean, tears come out of your eyes because you can just see yourself being in that place. Wouldn't you just love to be there? That's what our dreams are like. We want to serve God, and we will go to the ends of the earth, and if it's the last thing we do, we will be glorified. I mean, we didn't intend it to be that way, but it just sort of happens. But God makes us another offer. He offers us death with his power, or a life without power. He offers us first-hand knowledge of him, or, if we prefer, second-hand knowledge. He offers us eternal work, work that will last forever, or wood, hay, and stubble that receives the acclaim of the world. I had a dream a few years ago, and I've been working at the hospital for about 15 years, and things had really been going well. We had built this hospital up from a dispensary, and now it was time really to try and find someone to take my place, a surgeon, and train an African to do surgery. And so my dream was kind of, okay, now I'll find an African doctor and I'll train him to do lots of surgery, and then he can take my place. And then Becky and I can go off to the 1040 window where the real action is. And there, it'll involve great sacrifice, of course, and probably some heroism. But we'll start another hospital. And then I'll be remembered for, these are all secret thoughts I'm confessing to you, but. Well, for the life of me, I couldn't find a Gabonese doctor willing to come and work at the hospital and be trained. And, but God had a different dream. And little by little, God revealed that to me. And it took a while. It took a while for my dream to get out of the way so that God could show me what his dream was. And God's dream was to train in Africa and disciple in Africa Christian doctors to become, that would be enough for the whole continent. For all of the mission hospitals on the continent, and even left over to be hospitals. That was God's dream. And maybe there's more to it that I don't know yet. That was 6 years ago. And today the Pan-African College of Christian Surgeons involves several hospitals, not just one, hospitals from different mission organizations. It involves missionary surgeons from all over Africa working together. It involves surgeons from the United States in private practice and from the academics working with us together. I've had the privilege of training doctors from Angola, from Madagascar, from Congo, and now from Mali. And God has given us a vision to train 50 surgeons by the year 2010. Now, if that seems like a humanly achievable goal, just think of this, we've graduated one. But God is able to do that. My little dream, though, had to die before God's dream could become a reality. It's not about our dreams. It's about God's dreams for us. Someone has said that in every Christian life there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. Just the fact that you invite Christ in your life does not mean that he is on the throne. I think most of us here know that. But then there's the in-between where we have, you know, we're half sitting on the seat and we have one hand on the foot of the cross. And then there's a little more progression where we've got one foot on the throne and maybe two hands on the cross. Neither of those work, really. Take my word for it. The place of the cross is the place of humiliation. It's that dull, and I know you're going to hate this, it's that dull, everyday working down in the valley where no one notices, doing the job that God has given you to do, obeying him. That's the place of the cross. year after year. You know, that's where God finds out, and that's where we find out too, our real worth to God. Because we don't like to work down in the valley. We like to work where we're noticed. I mean, you know, I didn't come here to do this. I didn't come here to throw my life away just to, you know, just to, I came here to really serve God, which translated means I came here to be noticed. But you know, God doesn't really need our cleverness. We like to say, I have years of training, I have all these skills, and look what God has me doing. That can't be God. God didn't bring me here to do this. But God doesn't need us. We need Him. He wants from us, what He wants from us is obedience. We cannot get to the place of doing God's work without dying. Now, I realize that from my own experience with reading Tozer that you don't get convinced in just half an hour. So I'm going to talk some more about this. Why must we die, for goodness sakes, to help people live? I mean, we know all this stuff about saving lives. Why in the world do we have to go through this humiliation? I mean, for goodness sakes. We just want to serve God, and He's given us all these talents and maybe money even. I want to tell you, first of all, that what I'm going to say is the stuff that Satan really hates. It's the stuff that he fears. And the reason that Becky and I know this is that every time before we come to this conference, this is the third time that God has given me to talk about this subject in one form or another. Every time we get ready to go, in the 2 months before we go, that's always September and October, our hospital just falls apart. I mean, everything goes wrong. People start fighting and griping and, we have labor problems, we have financial problems, somebody's stealing or somebody's doing something. I mean, right up until 2 days before we left our hospital there, we were trying to sort things out so that everything wouldn't shut down. So I know that Satan is doing his very best. And my question has always been, why has God let him? Well, I know the answer. So I wouldn't come here really proud about our great hospital. God wants it, allows it to test and teach us humility before we come. But it is it's something that Satan hates. So let me just share some of the things, the seven things, and those of you who have served longer, you know more than seven, but seven things that Becky and I have learned in the last 26 years as we've served in Africa, why we must die, why God wants us to die. The first thing is so that we can keep safe what's precious. It's a good thing to ask yourself, what's most precious to me? We usually stop and think a little bit. If you're single, maybe it's your parents or something, or maybe it's your computer, I don't know. If you're married, you might think, well, it's my spouse. If you have children, the first thing would come naturally. But you know, the most amazing things happen when you are threatened with danger. And I find out that the first thing you worry about when you're threatened with danger is yourself. Isn't that amazing? It's hard to take, but it's true. We're just like that. And God actually cares about us. He wants to keep safe what's precious, and that's us. He wants to keep us out of the hands of the enemy, and that's why we have to die. But also the other things. There's a principle in scripture, and that is if we want to keep something, we have to let it go into the hands of God. And if we want to lose it, just try and hang on to it. That's a principle of scripture. So if there's something that's precious to you, whether it's your own skin, or whether it's your children, or whether it's your spouse, or whether it's your computer, if you want to lose it, hang on to it. If you want to keep it, give it to God. That's a principle in scripture. 2 years ago, we were getting ready to go back to Africa after a year of furlough. Our youngest son was living with us. He was in college. And that whole year, we knew that he was not following the Lord. We knew he was doing stuff that he shouldn't be doing. And we tried to talk to him, but we just couldn't get anywhere with him. All we could do was pray for him. About 3 weeks before we were supposed to leave, he got arrested. And the whole thing came out. Now, we sat down and talked with him, and he confessed the whole thing, and he really was repentant and said he was going to turn over a leaf and prayed and invited Christ into his life. And that was very good and very comforting, but the question, you know, you always wonder is, okay, is this real? Is this going to last? And here we had, in 3 weeks, we were supposed to leave him. And so we started talking to the Lord and saying, Lord, do we need to stay here? I mean, this is our son, and we're responsible for him. Do we need to stay here with him? And the Lord said to us, no. You're to go. It felt like dying to get on that plane and leave him behind. But in the 2 years that followed, God did things in our son's life that we had not even dreamed of. You see, when God says to let go, you've got to let go if you want to keep that view. Because there is no way that we can. The second reason is so that we can serve God with joy. I don't know if you've ever worked with a Christian who is just always cynical and griping, and I mean, really. You wonder sometimes, did Christ die for your sins on the cross, or are you still carrying them around with you? I mean, and we can get that way too, just given the right circumstances. Now, today we can really be joyful. We're in a nice, lovely place, and we've eaten well. I think most of us have. I sure have. We've been fed spiritually. We've been learning all kinds of things in these seminars, and we're dressed well. I mean, really, it's great. I'm full of joy today. All my circumstances are good. But take all those things away. What if you were out in the street out there with pushing a grocery cart full of stuff you'd found in the garbage can? Now, would you be joyful? You see, our joy is not to depend on circumstances, and God has to wean us away from that. He has to teach us to be joyful in all of our circumstances. Why? Because He is God. All these problems that we were having at the hospital, I was out jogging about a week before we left, and I was saying, Lord, how in the world am I going to, you know, do this? I haven't got my message together yet. All I've got is the title. And I just started thinking about, now, if this nurse who was causing us all these problems, and he got all the nurses in the surgical department to refuse to work at night and to work in the operating room, then how is this going to work? And you know how your mind just starts to play it out and work it out. Let's see, now, I have two residents. If there's an emergency comes at night, well, I'll circulate, and my two residents will do the operation. If it's too difficult, one of them will circulate. Let's see, what do we do about nursing care? And, I mean, I was just getting so worked up, and then I started thinking, the thing just started getting really bizarre. I was going to save these sick people, and you know, it didn't matter what the, and all of a sudden I thought, this is crazy. Where am I getting these thoughts? And about the same time, God said to me, am I not God? And I said, yeah. And I stopped right there where I was running. Nobody else saw me. I was out at an airstrip. And I said, God, you are the ruler of the universe. You are the one who upholds my life. You are the one who is in charge of all things. And I praise you and I worship you for that. And you know, my heart just lifted. And from that moment on, I had joy. God got me back on track. And you know, all those problems were all solved the day before we left. It was a little close, but it worked out. God wants us to die that so we can serve Him with joy. And that requires that we divorce our joy from our circumstances. There is no joy apart from trust and obedience. And when we don't have joy, it's because we have begun to doubt God's ability and have failed to trust Him. The third reason is so that God can make us into the loveliest people on earth. Now, you've met some of those people. I wish I was one of them, but I'm working at it. But you've met some of those people, and they are people who have so surrendered themselves to God and have been so touched by God that they have that same glow about them, even though it's not a physical. Moses had from being in the presence of God. They reflect the glory and the beauty of God. That's what God wants to do with us. And so that when we're, whatever we're doing, whether it's emptying the waste can or cleaning the bathrooms like our brother and his kids did here for this conference, or whatever it is that we're doing, the glory of God is present in our lives. My mother-in-law is one of those people. That same day that communist forces broke into the leprosarium and marched off Ardell Vieri, Dr. Ardell Vieri, they took the director of the hospital, who was my father-in-law, Betty Mitchell's husband. He was marched off into the woods, into the jungle, and never heard from again either. She raised four children, the oldest one my wife. She only wanted what God wanted in her life. She's one of the most joyful people that you'll ever meet. She's one of those people that every time you see her, she's, you know, you've just met her and she says, "Oh, how nice to meet you." And she hugs you and you actually want her to hug you. You know? There's people you don't really want to hug you, but she's one who does. And if we refuse to ourselves, we become quite unlovely. And you know those folks. Going on to number four. We need to die, we must die, if so we can serve God effectively. Just a little vote here. How many of you are hoping to serve God ineffectively, if you would raise your hand? Not too many of us, I don't think. We don't want to serve God ineffectively. And yet, so many of us are on that road and insist on going down it. If we want to serve God effectively, then it's time to surrender. And it's got to be unconditional. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me who does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple." He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." If the Son of God, the book of Revelation tells us that the Son of God has the marks of the cross on his hands and on his feet, and he will for eternity. If the Son of God has the marks of the cross on his body, then that means that we will bring to heaven nothing that does not have the mark of the cross on it. Nothing. Effectiveness is not based on results. Our effectiveness is based on our relationship to the Father. If we want to know God, we also must die. If we want to know God. You know that the key to knowing God is not fasting, it's not prayer, it's not reading the Bible 100 times or 1,000 times, even though that's very important. It's not penance, it is surrender. To know God, we must surrender. And the more that we surrender to Him, the more we know Him. And God puts in our heart, when we surrender to Him unconditionally, an insatiable hunger to know Him more. Do you have a hunger to know God more? If you don't, I know that it's surrender. We need to die so that we can worship God with our entire lives. Not just Sunday morning, not just in worship services, not just from time to time, with our whole lives, seamlessly, from beginning to end, from the time that we come to Christ until the time that we die, to worship God all day long, 24 hours a day, by the way in which we live. How does that happen? The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I read a book on the way over from Africa called The Poisonwood Bible by Barbara Kingsolver. She is a brilliant writer. Brilliant. In her book, she has three villains. First villain is a Bible-believing missionary named Nathan Price. And the second villain is America, particularly during the Cold War, for doing things in Africa that led to suffering and so forth. And the third is God. That because God has continued to allow this suffering to continue in the continent of Africa. The book is a fiction story about a missionary family that goes to Congo. And the father, the missionary pastor, is determined to be a hero. And he doesn't succeed. He's probably one of the most despicable characters that you'll ever read about. And by the end of the book, you might be convinced that missionaries and missions is pretty despicable. Even the title comes out of a play on words in the language that they use, Lingala, where the poison wood, which is a wood that if you get it on you causes abscesses and rashes, it's very similar to the word God, or to Savior, I think. And so the father keeps mispronouncing it when he's preaching, and he says, Jesus is poison wood. He's a caricature of the real missionary, but caricatures have some truth in them. And the truth of the matter is that there are missionaries who have not surrendered their lives to God, but who are determined to live out their own dreams and serve God heroically, who are doing more damage to God than anything else. And I'm sure that Barbara Kingsolver has met some of them. That's not worshiping God with your life. Worshiping God with our lives is obeying Him, surrendering to Him, being His instrument, doing His will and only His will. Now, a few weeks ago, the administrator of our hospital, my neighbor, came running up with a little bowl of fresh, live palm larvae. They look like big maggots. And they were all sort of wiggling around in this bowl. It was really kind of strange. And he said, oh, these are the best things. They are so good. We just fry them up and snap, crackle, pop, in they go. And he said, I'll cook some up for you. And we were kind of trying to say, well, you know, we've eaten already and so forth. But he said, no, you have to try them. And so he brought some over on a dish. He was polite enough not to stay around to watch us eat, probably because he wanted to get back and eat the rest of them. So we went into the house, and Becky and I had promised that we would try these fresh, live palm larvae, except they'd been cooked now. And now to eat a palm larva, you have to put it on your fork, you have to put it in your mouth, and you have to swallow it. I mean, that's you know, the way it works. I cut it up and put it on a fork. Becky got it as far as her mouth, but then she ran to the bathroom and in it went down to the toilet. So she did not do it. But I did manage finally to put that thing in my mouth and chew it, and it actually didn't taste so bad, and I swallowed it. You cannot eat palm larva without doing those three things. In the same way, the man or woman who says, Lord, I will follow you, but will never go on God's terms. They'll never swallow it. We cannot say to God, I will do it, Lord. I'll go. I'll do what you ask me to do. I'll stay. It doesn't matter. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. One thing. If we do serve Him, it will not be on His terms. It will be on our own. And if we don't go, if we don't obey, if we don't serve, how will those who don't know Christ hear? How will those who are sick be touched by His love and be healed? Jesus did not say the scripture. This scripture is not in the Bible simply to say that, well, it's okay if we don't go, someone else will go. The implication is that those people will not be touched by God. I believe that there is two plans of God for every circumstance. A plan where He wants to pour His grace out on people. He wants to send His servants to go and proclaim the gospel, and there will be those who will turn to Him. He wants to forgive them, and He has provided for that. And then His will, if nobody goes, then people get what they deserve. When we doubt God's ability and willingness to provide for us all the time, materialism is the only fuel left to burn. Do you believe that God can provide for you, for your children, for your needs? Ah, but God, you know, college bills. I know you can provide, but, I mean, on a missionary salary, I've got kids who are going to be going to college. How can I do that? Let's just wait 10 years. Debts. I've got some debts, Lord. Sorry, I can't serve you. It's not safe. When it's safe, I'll go. My children are really small. I better let them grow up a little bit, and where that way I can protect them better. And I know you're really strong, God, but maybe you're able, but are you willing? Maybe most of the time, but not all the time. My retirement. Boy, who's going to take care of me when I get old? I can't be a burden to my family, so first I've got to have my retirement plan really down, solid. Then I'll go serve. Are these the things that we say to God? A.W. Tozer said, "We languish for men and women who feel themselves expendable in the warfare of the soul, who cannot be frightened by death, threats of death, because they have already died to the allurements of this world." We need to purge the word "but" from our conversation with God. If we want to serve God, leave the word "but" out completely. "I will serve you, Father," period. "I will do what you ask me to do. I will go anywhere you ask me to go. I will stay. I will obey." But no but. If just a quarter of us who are here would say that to God, I believe that there would be a great outpouring of God's power in the world, and that includes North America. In conclusion, it's not enough for us as medical professionals or whatever to be willing and eager to work for God, using our own skills and the gifts that He's given. It is not enough, because we will be living out our own dreams. All our work must be of God. Otherwise, it's useless. Do you want to do useless work? I don't want to do useless work. I'm convinced that there will be nothing in heaven that does not bear the mark of the cross, including the very Son of God. Short-term missions that cost nothing and involve no risk will not be in heaven. Missionary tourism producing nothing of lasting spiritual value will not be in heaven. Painless giving, painless going, painless service, painless prayer are all useless to God, to others, and to ourselves. If we are going to help patients to live, really live, the way God defines living, then we need to get back to the kind of surrender of Dr. Arvel Ardelvieri and to that missionary in Nigeria who cut her finger when doing an autopsy on her own colleague. Those people died before they went overseas to serve God. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." What happened to our Lord ought to be happening to us. Our Lord faced the cross, was nailed to the cross, died on the cross, and then he rose again in power to accomplish all of the purposes of God. That is the path that God calls us to. Is it happening to you? Are you asking it to you? Are you welcoming it? I've told this story before, but I want to tell it one more time because it exemplifies so perfectly what God is saying tonight to today. Jesus said, "All that I have is yours, and all that yours is mine. All that I have is yours." And that's the cross, where we say to God, "All that I have is yours." And God says to us, "All that is yours is mine." It's the same thing as what we read earlier. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I told you about where my parents are buried. And that is what's written on the marble that lies on top of their tomb. But there's more to that story. In the last 10, 15 years of their life, they tried to reach the Penong people. They used to be called Manong people, but now they call them the Penong, in eastern Cambodia. And they went from village to village. There were a lot of government restrictions. They could only go a certain time of the year. But they went to these villages, they learned the language, they preached the gospel, and not a single one of these people turned to Christ. In 1965, all missionaries had to leave Cambodia. But there were some Penong people across the border in Vietnam. And so in 1966, they returned to Vietnam, they learned Vietnamese, and they went back to the border area. They were getting ready to move back to live in a Penong village. They were still living in the city of Bamituat when the Tet Offensive came and they were killed. There were still no Penong people who knew Christ. The war raged on for another 7 years, and the Penong were forced, because of the Ho Chi Minh Trail that went through eastern Cambodia, they fled into Vietnam, and there they gathered in huge camps, thousands and thousands of them, maybe 40 or 50,000. And some missionaries went to them and began to preach to them the gospel. And one day somebody said to them, you know, we heard this before. We heard this over in Cambodia. There was a missionary there named Thompson, and he came and he told us all about it, he and his wife. And so we've heard this before, but he didn't turn to Christ. And then they said to the missionary, whatever happened to this missionary? And they said, well, he and his wife were killed trying to bring you the story of Jesus Christ. Something broke in the hearts of the Penong people, and they began to turn to Christ. First hundreds, and then thousands, and then tens of thousands. Some say there were over 20,000 that came to Christ in those camps. Except a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and dies. I used to think that that meant that when you die a glorious death in service to God, then God's going to do all kinds of stuff. But they didn't die then. They died the day they said to God, we will do anything you asked us to do, even if it costs our lives. That was the day they died. Today in eastern Cambodia, there are 20 organized Penong churches. And they are beacons of light in that land. What does God have in store for you to do? What works has He created before the foundation of the earth for you to do? Those works depend on something in you. They depend on your willingness to say to God, I surrender. I surrender everything without condition. Are you ready to do that? I'm going to ask the musicians to come and play. And if God has spoken to your heart, and you've not done this before, and you want to do that, and you move forward, the altar is right here. I invite you to come. Would you all stand? Some of you may want to stay in your seats and pray to God and commit and surrender your lives without condition to Him. Others may want to come forward and do it here at the altar. Would you come now?